Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
The Bible gives President Trump the moral authority to use whatever force necessary, including assassination or even war, to take out an evildoer like Kim Jong-un.
The Democratic Party has been led astray by the abortion rights movement that thinks that this abortion messaging is a winning strategy. It simply isn't a winning strategy outside California and New York.
The Reformation is the crystallization in God's providence of the gospel and of the authority of God's word. And it is a reminder to us that it's exactly what we need today.
This is Flo from Idaho. Locked and loaded Lutheran ladies love listening to the straight shooters at Issues Etc.
Have you ever found yourself hesitating? It's in a conversation with someone. You're a Christian. This person is maybe a skeptic, an unbeliever, an atheist, or maybe they're just kind of one of the cultural nuns that believes themselves to be spiritual, but not like you, not like a Christian. And of course, your values are vastly different from one another. You're trying to have a conversation, something like the recent Virginia racism, white supremacy riots and protests come up, and you know you should say something. You, as a Christian, have strong convictions against things like white supremacy and racism, but you hesitate. Why? And it's not because you don't have those convictions, not because you're necessarily afraid of sharing them with someone else, even someone you disagree with. You still are hesitating. You've been down this path before, and you've fallen for this before. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. On this Thursday, August the 17th, we're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to talk with Pastor Hans Feeney about why conservatives often keep quiet about white supremacy. A little bit later, there's a church in Germany that's doing Twitter services. How does it work and what does it mean? A little bit later, Katie Schuerman will join us for the first part of a conversation on the vocation of pastor's wife. She is author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Harvest Raise. Pastor Jonathan Lang will be our guest to talk about an appeal made to the Supreme Court by a Wyoming judge who was removed for stating her beliefs about homosexual marriage. Then it's Christ in the Old Testament, Psalm 18, Part 2. We're going to be talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Feel free to join us with questions or comments over the course of the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, whenever, wherever you listen, 618-223-8382. Pastor Hans Feeney is our guest to talk about two issues: why conservatives often keep quiet about white supremacy, and a Twitter church service in Germany. He's pastor of River of Life Lutheran Church in Shanahan, Illinois, creator of a series of comical videos called Lutheran Satire, and senior contributor to The Federalist, author of a recent column titled "The Peanuts Football Trick Explains Why Conservatives Keep Quiet About White Supremacy." Hans, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
First of all, you're not trying to argue in any way that Christians ought to be silent about such things as white supremacy, are you?
Right, yeah, of course not.
Then why do we hesitate? Why do we feel like we're stepping into a bear trap? Or, as your analogy states, you might have to explain it to the younger listeners, we are being asked by Lucy Van Pelt to once again take a run at that old football.
Yeah, well, I think the issue is that it's oftentimes hard to have conversations with people when you're afraid that they might actually be talking about something else or that they have another aim in the conversation. So if someone says, well, it's important for Christians to speak up against this, there's just kind of this thing where you're sitting there going, well, I agree that we need to say that what's sinful is sinful, and that certainly when something is in the public eye, we have a responsibility to teach our children what to think about it, that pastors have a responsibility to teach their sheep what it is that the Bible teaches about these things, that we need to, you know, make a good and faithful witness to our neighbors about what it is that Christians believe. But yeah, oftentimes you kind of get this sense that when people ask Christians to speak up against a particular thing, particularly when those people themselves are not Christians, there's kind of this sort of fear you have that what they're actually trying to do is use the issue to kind of hang it around as an albatross around your neck, to get you to accept the presupposition that this is sort of your problem. This is, I think, what I found to be kind of troubling in response to the Charlottesville horror that happened there, was people sort of having this idea as though conservatives need to own this, as though, you know, as though we basically need to say, oh, that's kind of our crazy cousin over there, we need to get these people under control. And I think that's just an unfair assumption to make, and in the same way that I think it's certainly unfair back when Congressman Steve Scalise was shot, you know, and there was that whole awful thing happened. I think it was unfair if conservatives wanted to basically kind of do that same thing with liberals, to say, all right, come out and condemn these attacks, but oh, by the way, unless you're willing to kind of claim that this is a part of your tradition, that this is kind of your crazy cousin, we're not gonna concede that you actually condemned what it is that happened. So I think that oftentimes has a tendency to happen in political debates when people approach them more as kind of religious conflicts, and they're just kind of fighting dirty and trying to score cheap points instead of actually debating the issue.
Okay, so your analogy there, and you say it's actually a perfect parallel, is the old football trick between Lucy and Charlie Brown. How did that go?
Yeah, well, for those who are familiar with the Peanuts comic strip and also the animated specials that they would put on TV throughout the years, that was the old gag, was that Lucy Van Pelt would urge Charlie Brown to kick the football, so she was kind of holding it for him and urging him to sort of punt it off into the stratosphere or kick it off into the stratosphere. And Charlie Brown certainly wanted to kick the football. He wanted to exhibit, you know, his non-existent athletic prowess. But he also knew that Lucy had pulled this trick before, and that as soon as he was gearing up to kick it, as soon as he would swing his leg in the air, Lucy would lift the ball up and he'd land flat on his back and she'd make a fool of him. And so he's kind of sitting there going, well, I of course want to do the thing that you are asking me to do. There's nothing I want to do more than that. But if you're just going to use that as a trick to just kind of try to humiliate me, then I just simply don't want to play the game. And so that was kind of the eternal struggle for Charlie Brown, was he knew Lucy was probably up to something, but in the end, his desire to, I suppose, put the best construction on things and trust her and do what he wanted to do always won out, and he always ended up being made a fool for it.
I think you even suggested beforehand that conservatives are guilty of doing this too, sometimes.
Sure, yeah.
In conversations.
Yeah, I think, and the kind of the way I approach things in the article is that I say this is basically essentially kind of a sectarian approach to scoring cheap points under the guise of dialogue or whatever it may be, where when politics becomes a religion for people, and when it's not so much about understanding ideas or expressing ideas or things of that nature, when it just simply becomes an exercise in we belong to the tribe of holy and pure Orthodox people of this political persuasion, and you guys are just heretics, then you tend to employ the sort of cheap tricks that people of that group have a tendency to pull. I think I give the example, you know, in the article of in religious groups, you know, so for example, Christians who believe that homosexuality is sinful and that same-sex marriage is contrary to the scriptural teaching, have, I think, oftentimes been a little hesitant to kind of speak up against groups like Westboro Baptist Church. Now, on the one hand, I'd say that's sort of fine because it's all kind of, I think, a media creation anyways. They're not really a very significant group. But part of, I think, that hesitance is just simply because there's this sense where if you try to make an argument that you believe same-sex marriage is wrong, but that you believe that the way that they talk about things and the way that they treat people is horrible. People, that the response is going to be, well, until you disavow same-sex marriage, you and Westboro Baptist are kind of one and the same. Or I think another example would be, I think oftentimes Roman Catholics have a tendency to kind of clam up when it comes to the sex abuse scandals in the church. And it's not because they're not horrified by them. They certainly are. It's just that there's kind of this fear that the response is going to be that they'll try to speak up, try to talk about how this is wrong, how they pray that the church can get this under control and things of that nature. And the response they'll get is, well, unless you're willing to leave the Roman Catholic Church over this, then you're not really opposed to it. You don't really care that much. You know, you're not as committed to justice as you say you are. And so, you know, when that's sort of the deal that's being presented to them is that you have to disavow the beliefs that you hold sacred in order to condemn this sin over here, people just sort of look at that and they go, well, I'm not going to play then if those are the rules you're trying to set up.
Is part of the problem also that we are less than well-equipped to really explain oftentimes why it is we hold convictions like that same-sex marriage is wrong, or that we can't, maybe even that white supremacy is wrong. So we know it's wrong. Then when someone actually says, well, why do you oppose it? Well, oh golly, now I'm trying to think of a reason why I oppose it. That isn't going to sound just like something boilerplate. Should we prepare ourselves a little better to have that conversation?
Well, yeah, and I think that the more that we go to church, the more that we understand the teachings of the scriptures, the more we understand what it means to obey God's command to treat each other with dignity and honor, the easier that is to do. I do think that oftentimes when you haven't really thought through an issue, it's difficult to kind of on the spot just sort of articulate a case either for or against it, you know, when your position has just kind of been there. And I certainly think that, so I think that might be an issue at play, but I think just by and large in general, one of the main sources of hesitance for Christians to speak out about this, it may certainly be that there's an extent to which they don't know how to articulate their position on it, but I think a lot of it is they don't want to yield the presupposition that white supremacists are somehow a legitimate sort of subculture within their group, and they don't really know how to respond to that accusation without kind of yielding that point. It's like the old "when did you stop beating your wife" comment. That there's no way to or question. There's no way to answer that question without yielding the premise.
Finally, then, before we take our break, how would you? Someone just walks up to you and says, "Pastor, what do you think about what happened in Charlottesville over the weekend?"
Yeah, well, I think I'd first start off by saying that the way as Christians we're taught to think is to think in terms of our identity in Christ rather than our identity in race or whatever kind of man-made classifications people make up for these things. So what unites us together is the love of Christ, and what should compel us to treat our neighbor with dignity and honor is the fact that Christ died for our neighbor. So we kind of start from that point, and then we go on from there. And then we say, so there's no so lashing out in anger and hatred at people for whatever reason is certainly evil. It's most certainly evil when you do so based on this kind of bigotry that's born from these race-related ideas. I think by and large, what's a helpful thing to do is to generally start with the specific and move on to the general, which I think might explain some of the reason people were upset with comments that President Trump made, kind of his first and third set of comments, which is that I think it's helpful when you're proclaiming the law to start with the specific sin at hand. Don't start with kind of general rules, but actually address these people. These are the ones we're talking about, so that the people who need to be condemned and the people who need to be held to account don't get to kind of escape from sort of a buckshot of the law, that rather you want to kind of use a rifle that's going to pierce right into the heart of the sin at hand. And then from there you can kind of move on to the general principles. That white supremacy is a certain specific manifestation of hatred, and that therefore falls under. So in other words, we don't need a word from the Bible telling us that racism is wrong. The Bible doesn't use the term racism because it doesn't really think in those terms. But the Bible certainly tells us that hatred is wrong, and that certainly falls under that category.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we're going to turn to the subject of a church in Germany that has decided to take Twitter into the Sunday morning service, incorporate it fully as possible. They say it's an experiment, but one that I'm sure other churches will be following and testing themselves. We'll talk about it with Pastor Hans Feeney, creator of a comical series of videos, Lutheran satire, and senior contributor to The Federalist, right after this.
Things when I hear on the radio tonight about Obama being a Christian but not being good because of his pro-choice and homosexuality stances.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Yet I see no evidence of any literature that in the Bible that you stated that says that these things are against biblical teachings.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to say that not only has Jesus died, but he's died for you. It's not only that he's risen, but he's risen for you. He isn't ascended into heaven just in some sort of abstraction, but he's ascended into heaven for you, to intercede for you.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And that work of the Holy Spirit to press the events of the gospel, of the work of God, into our own hearts and into our own ears and into our own conscience comes through fantastically with those words, for you.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for the for you of Christianity at our Fall Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
There are lots of people who live online, and we want to include these people and offer them to participate in a way that's comfortable to them. Luther talked about the priesthood of all believers. So if you use social media, it's like not only the pastor communicating on behalf of the church, but Christians communicating among each other.
That's Pastor Ralph Reimann, a church in Germany that is experimenting with a Twitter service. He says it's kind of like Martin Luther. It actually accentuates Martin Luther's teaching of the priesthood of all believers to bring social media into church and make it part of the service itself. Pastor Hans Feeney is our guest. We're going to talk about that subject with him on this Thursday afternoon, August 17th. Pastor Feeney, first of all, do you think that Martin Luther would have considered Twitter in a church service an extension of his belief in the priesthood of all believers?
No, I don't think that's something that he would have considered. I think that there's a sort of an odd deviation of Luther's understanding of the priesthood of all believers. It's oftentimes presented in particular in circles that come from people who are sort of half Protestant, half bad historians, whatever you would call them, that see it as that this was somehow that you're pitting the priesthood of all believers against the office of the holy ministry, which is not really the case. There's a certain aspect in which you can say that Luther's theology of the priesthood of all believers was pitted against the Roman Catholic understanding of the priesthood. However, Luther's understanding of things was basically just simply that the priesthood of all believers means that through the death and resurrection of Christ, through his salvation, he gives all Christians the right to stand before their Father without needing the priest on earth to be the intercessor for them, that they have the right to go directly to God. And it doesn't mean that all Christians are pastors. So the notion that you're turning the congregation by means of Twitter into a bunch of pastors or sort of mini pastors is certainly not kind of the notion that Luther was getting at there. Although I don't really know that it's so much turning the congregation into little mini pastors as much as it is actually turning them into to marketing, little kind of marketing peons. It's sort of like with these jobs that I accidentally applied for twice, which is where you'd go around with these people and you'd try and sell coupons to people, you know, and they'd tell you, oh, if you sell so many of these, you get to move up to this level. And it's kind of this pyramid scheme type of thing. And so that sort of seems like the idea here is that you sort of turn the congregation into those guys who have to walk around handing out pamphlets for your church as sort of mini marketing figures.
So I guess the format of this is through the course of the service and especially during the preaching of the sermon, people both at the church, which is Walloon Reformed Church of St. Augustine in Germany, they're encouraged not just to tweet about the sermon, whether they're there or elsewhere, but they're also the tweets are being displayed on a big screen in the front for everyone to read. What concerns do you have, if any, about kind of both sides of that? Because it's really someone tweeting about your sermon while you're preaching it, and which actually is very, very common nowadays.
Sure.
It's unofficial. But then displaying it for everyone to see kind of alongside the pulpit so people can read the social media response.
Yeah, well, I think there are numerous problems, I suppose, with this approach. The first is just in kind of a general way. This doesn't just simply apply to church, but the church is definitely one of the primary places you would want it to apply, is that we're just too plugged in, and there's too many screens and too many thoughts flying around, and there's not enough in this world of people just sitting down and listening to one person and letting that one voice be the voice in the room without 4,000 people kind of chiming in with their own ideas. So I think that's certainly a problematic approach to things, is that there needs to be a kind of, obviously we want the church filled with the proclamation of the gospel, but we also kind of want a holy silence in the church, and that we want our hearts to be able to be still, we want our ears to be able to hear the word of God. I mean, this is in a lot of ways, I'm not even a big fan of having the readings printed out for people on Sunday morning. I think it's nice for us to preserve at least one aspect of life where people are used to just simply hearing the word of God, not needing to kind of participate in their own consumption of it, but rather just being there as the Holy Spirit works through the word that they're hearing. I think the whole concept of kind of the tweets all up on up in front of the assembly of people, I think it's just sort of a recipe for disaster. I mean, I don't know as a pastor how you handle this. I suppose if you don't particularly care a tremendous amount about theology, that's fine. And if you come from one of these traditions, you know, like these kind of Bible studies that some people will have, where you'll read a passage and then everyone goes around and they all talk about what that passage means to them, as though there's not an actual one meaning of the text. I think this is kind of that same type of attitude where it creates this idea that what makes the church is it's all experiential and it's all customized to whatever you're sort of drawing out of it, rather than being focused on what's the truth that's actually being proclaimed there. I mean, another thing would just simply be, this comes from, you know, I suppose the perspective of being a Lutheran who wants people to actually be right about things, which is, well, what am I supposed to do if I'm doing one of these services and I say something in accordance with the Word of God, and some, you know, 13-year-old girl tweets something that's not a quite correct understanding of it, and the congregation is up there seeing it and kind of nodding approvingly. Well, then do I have to stop the service then and rebuke a 13-year-old girl for not, you know, properly understanding her theology? So I don't think that's something you want to do, but at the same time, you certainly can't let it go. So the best option is just not to do it.
Okay, I'm wondering also if you have written about social media extensively, and you've noticed it has kind of a cluster of addictions that go with it, the outrage addiction and things that. What about an addiction to response? Just you, I know you spend a lot of time on Twitter. I see you there all the time. And there's something about the little, if it's popular enough, the little scrolling number of hearts that continue to appear there beneath someone's tweet.
Yeah, I think that's certainly something that we all need to be cautious about. And I think Twitter is in that sense very dangerous to a lot of endeavors. It's probably very dangerous to comedy because if you're a comedian and you're tweeting, I don't know why you'd even do that. Because if you want to just abide by the principle of I know what's funny and I know this joke is good, and yet it doesn't get any response, that's kind of devalues your art. And I think certainly in the even more so with theology is that you can't put theological statements up to a vote. You can't make the effectiveness of your preaching. You can't tie that in with the response that you're getting on social media. And kind of the more that we engage in this stuff, that we train ourselves to think that way. If, oh, I got so many likes and so many retweets or so many shares or whatever it is, I got this outpouring of positive responses. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that anything is good. It could just mean that you're preaching to an unconverted choir. It could mean a whole host of things. So the church should always put herself in a position, and pastors should always put themselves in a position where they say what is true and don't care what the response is. That preaching the truth and purity of God's word ought to be sufficient praise in and of itself. And the second we kind of put things up to the vote of the mob, the second we start taking that seriously, that's the second when our doctrine just simply begins to be corrupted by the whims of this world.
Then, with only about 30 seconds here, you're preaching on Sunday, and someone is live tweeting during your sermon. It's all praiseworthy. It's all Pastor Feeney's doing a great job. Little snippets, quotes. Would you discourage them from doing that?
Yes, I would say put your phone away and listen. This is not the time. If you want to have thoughts to mull over and you want to express your ideas about this after the service, that's great. And hopefully whatever I'm saying is worth remembering in 5 minutes from now. But while the service is actually going on, be present there in the moment, put the screens away, and don't make this about your reaction to the Word of God, but just simply make it focus on the Word of God itself.
Pastor Hans Feeney is pastor of River of Life Lutheran Church in Shawnehan, Illinois, where no tweeting during the sermon is allowed. He's creator of a series of comical videos titled Lutheran Satire and senior contributor to The Federalist, author of a recent column there titled The Peanuts Football Trick Explains Why Conservatives Keep Quiet About White Supremacy. You can read it. There is a link to it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Hans, thank you very much.
Thanks for having me.
When we come back, we're going to be talking with Katie Schuerman, part one of a conversation with her on the vocation of pastor's wife. She's author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for August that focuses on the fictional life of a pastor's wife called The Harvest Raise. Then Pastor Jonathan Lang will join us to talk about an appeal made to the Supreme Court by that Wyoming judge who was removed for stating her beliefs about homosexual marriage and Christ in the Old Testament, part two of Psalm 18 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Located 10 minutes north of Worcester in the heart of liberal Massachusetts, Trinity Lutheran Church in Clinton is a solid, orthodox, confessional, liturgical outpost of the Missouri Synod, where God's word is not changed to agree with the latest social trend. No megachurch fog here, just the law and gospel, every Sunday at 10 a.m. Come join us and check us out at TrinityLutheranClintonMA.org.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
The Law Assumed Sermon, the Gospel Afterthought Sermon, the God Loves You Anyway Sermon. I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled An Updated Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Matt Richard details his journey from folk Lutheranism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.